This morning I want us to think about, to reflect upon, and to think personally about the word personal. It's a word that you use maybe frequently. You may say to someone who asks you a question, well, that's kind of a personal question, don't you think? What do you mean by that? You mean, I'm not telling you, so you can forget it. That's a personal question. That has something to do with me, and I'm not ready to give that information up. Maybe you say something to someone, and they say back to you, they respond in a way that you didn't anticipate, and so you say, well, don't take it so personally. What happened? Well, whatever you said to them, they took it to heart. They took it in a personal way as if it had to do especially with them. We all have our own personal opinions. You may know someone who is dealing with some personal problems in their life. You think about the word personal, and it defines itself. It is that which relates to me, to that individual person. It is that that pertains to me, to that individual person. And it doesn't mean that someone else does not have the same opinion. I might have a personal opinion. Someone else may have that same opinion. I may be going through some personal problems. It doesn't mean that nobody else has problems. And it doesn't mean that nobody else has the same problems that I have. They could have the same problem, but it's personal to me. Someone asked me a personal question. Well, that doesn't mean that the answer to that question is just unique to me. Someone else may have the same answer, but that answer, that thought, that problem, whatever it might be, is personal. It has to do specifically with me. The reason I want us to think about this word personal this morning is because we often talk about personal evangelism. What does that mean? If you were here last Sunday morning, and unfortunately, I was not able to be here, but I did go to an early worship service in Tennessee so that I could get back to the hotel and log in and to watch what happened. If you were here, you know that Josh and Kara Blackmer left on Tuesday last week to go to Paraguay to become our missionaries. They went down there to preach the Word of God. They went down there to do evangelism in the city of Asunción in Paraguay. And so last Sunday, this entire congregation, after services, got up and every one of you stood around that family up here at the front and encouraged them and prayed together, sending them out to do evangelism, sending them out to do mission work. And unfortunately, we may have the mindset that that's good enough. We sent them out, we prayed for them, we sang together, we encouraged them, maybe we gave them some money, and I feel good about it, and we should feel good about it. And while they are going to do the Lord's work and to evangelize in that area, it's wonderful, and I am so thankful that this congregation is their home overseeing congregation, that there are missionaries. I'm thankful for that. But Josh and Kara in Paraguay cannot do personal evangelism for me. They can do personal evangelism. They can do evangelism in that city that is personal. But just like we talked about personal problems and personal questions and taking things personally, they're doing something there that is personal for them, but that does not remove the responsibility that I have as a Christian to do personal evangelism. Today, too many of us have not taken on our personal responsibility in this area. Too many of us, while we may have taken it on at one point, have laid it aside and have allowed the cares of this world, have allowed things that transpire, have allowed even our society itself to suppress us from doing what we know we are supposed to do. For those of us who have grown weary in well-doing, for those of us who perhaps have laid that responsibility aside, this morning I want us to talk about resurrecting the personal and personal evangelism. There is that aspect of evangelism that's being done all around the world that is not personal to us any more than a prayer or monetary support might be. But we have a responsibility when we leave this building to be missionaries. We have a responsibility when we leave this building not to evangelize and be concerned about the lost on Sunday, but to evangelize and be concerned about the lost every day of our lives. We are striving this year to emphasize the theme of revive us again. If there's any area in our Christian life that I think needs to be revived, that needs to be resurrected, it is our desire, our fire, to be about the Lord's business, to go about teaching the lost, reaching out to those who are in need of the gospel. If you have your Bibles, look in Matthew chapter 28. We're going to get to 2 Kings chapter 7, a passage that was read in a little while. But you know the passage in Matthew chapter 28 where the Bible informs us that the great commission that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 28 verses 18 through 20. We understand that the Great Commission is a personal commission that Jesus gave. It's personal because Jesus did not give it to animals. He didn't tell animals to go and preach the gospel. It's personal because He did not give it to machines. He did not program little robots to go out and preach the gospel. It's personal because it was given to persons. That's part of what makes it personal. It's also personal because Jesus gave this great commission to His disciples. Did the disciples take this great commission personally? When Jesus said, Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus says, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth." What's the first word you have in verse 19? Go. Did the disciples know who He was talking to? You know, every sentence must have a subject and must have a verb. They used to teach that in school. I doubt they teach it anymore because I've learned they don't teach a lot of things that they used to teach in school. But every sentence we used to be taught had to have a subject and had to have a verb. What's the subject of this sentence? Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Where's the subject of the sentence? Well, the subject, if you look at the sentence, is an understood subject. The subject of the sentence, that the verb, the action is the going. The action is the making disciples. Well, who is to be doing that action? You are. Did the disciples understand that? When Jesus looked at them and said, "Go therefore and make disciples," did they understand He was talking to them? Did they take it personally? When they left that day, when Jesus ascended into heaven and those disciples went out, when they went about their lives for the next several days, weeks, and months, did they take the Great Commission personally? Read the book of Acts. They took it to heart. They made it theirs. But how do we know that this is to us? He said this to His disciples. How do you and I take this that He said to His disciples? They took it personally. How do we take it and make it personally? Look at the rest of the passage. Verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What does verse 20 say? Teaching them. Who's the them? The them are the disciples that you made. The them are those that you have taught the gospel. They have become disciples because they were baptized into Christ, baptized into a new relationship with God. He says, those people that you've just converted, now you teach them to do what? To observe all that I have commanded you. If the apostles went out and did just this, and they taught people the gospel, they were baptized, they became a disciple. What was the apostles' responsibility then? To tell them to do this. Go and teach the gospel to others. And so when those people went and did that, and they preached the gospel to someone else, and they were baptized and became a disciple of Christ, what were they to teach them? They were to teach them to do exactly as they had done. And you see that reflected in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. You commit this to faithful men that they can teach it to others also. The Great Commission is a personal commission. that the Lord has given to each and every one of us. As equally as He gave it to His apostles in Matthew chapter 28, He has given it to us. How personal have you made the Great Commission? How personal have you made evangelism? How personal have you made taking the gospel of Christ and teaching it to others? It's what the Lord has commanded us to do. That was His design to spread the gospel from the very beginning. There's a story that's told, and it's obviously a fictitious story, but I think it says so much to us. It's a story that's told about Jesus when He ascended back into heaven. It's probably some preacher who made up this story, I'm sure. When He ascended back into heaven, He got back into around the throne of God, and the angels were so excited that He had come back. He'd been gone for, 33 and a half years. They were so excited that He came back, and so they began talking to Him. And they said, "Jesus, you must have suffered tremendously while you were down there." Jesus said, "Yes, I did. I sure did." And they said, "Well, but at least everybody knows. At least everybody on earth knows that you suffered for them, right?" And Jesus said, "No. No, they don't know yet." And the angel said, "Well, you suffered, but they don't know how much you suffered for them." He said, "Well, don't worry about it. I've left 12 men down there, and I've given it into their hands, and it's their job to take the message of salvation, the message of my love." He said, "It's up to them to take this message and to teach it to everybody on earth." And as the story goes, these angels got kind of a perplexed look on their face. And they begin to think. And then they ask Jesus, "But Jesus, what if they get discouraged? What if they get tired? And what if the people that they tell, what if they get tired? What if they give up? And Jesus, what about those people, in the 21st century? You get down there, what if those people in the 21st century, what if they don't tell anybody? Jesus, how in the world is this message of what you suffered in your life, how in the world is it ever going to get out? Don't you have another plan?" And Jesus responded and said, "No, I have no other plan." And while it's a fictitious story, it's a truth. Jesus has no other plan to spread the gospel than you and I. That's it. Jesus is not going to send His angels to proclaim the message of salvation. If Jesus did not tell Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9, if Jesus Himself did not tell Saul of Tarsus what he had to do to be saved because He wanted Saul to go into Damascus and be told by man what to do to be saved, Jesus has no other plan. Are you fulfilling the Lord's command to teach the gospel to every creature? It's a personal commission. But where I want us to focus this morning, I want us to see that if you take this commission personally, that you as one person, can make a huge difference. You see, we don't think that. We think here's 6.5, if that's the number now, 6.5 billion people on the face of the earth, and here I am. And I'm supposed to go preach to all of them, and we see the magnitude of the job, and we say, I can't do that, and so if I can't reach 6.5 billion, I won't do anything. I want us to see in the next few minutes some stories in the Bible where one person made a huge difference. And if we will take this to heart, we will see in the same vein that you and I, as one person. But brethren, look around. We're not by ourselves in this. Can make a big difference. Go to Genesis chapter 14. This is a story that we don't know perhaps as well as some of the other stories that surround it in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 14, there was a battle, and to make a long story short, There was a battle that took place between the region where Sodom and Gomorrah were, and there were five kings who were involved on that side of the battle. And if you drop down in Genesis chapter 14, about verse 9 or 10 is going to tell us that the battle was between five kings and four kings, the end of verse 9. It was five kings and their armies versus four kings and their armies. Well, who at this time lived in the city of Sodom? Lot, Abraham's nephew, lived there. These four kings triumphed over the five kings of the region of Sodom and Gomorrah. Look in verse 11. Then they took all of the goods. Sodom and Gomorrah had been defeated. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions, and they went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. There was a battle. There was a war that took place. And as a prisoner of war, Lot was taken captive away from his home. Now, you and I know stories about Lot that transpire after Genesis chapter 14. So we know that somehow he didn't stay in captivity, but we know from Genesis chapter 14 that Lot was taken captive. How was Lot freed? How was Lot saved? Look in verse 13. We stopped in verse 12 where they took Lot. Look in verse 13. Then, what do you got in verse 13? Then one. How many? An army? A group? A congregation? Then one who had escaped came and told Abram. How many escaped? One person. Lot's taken captive. One person escapes. What could that one person have done? Well, he could have just run back home. Or he could have fled the other direction to not be captured again. He escaped, but what did this one person do? He went and told Abram what was happening. He didn't have to. He didn't have to do that. He could have saved his own life. He could have looked out for number one. He could have looked out for his own desires, his own comfort level. Maybe he wasn't comfortable going and doing that. But he wasn't concerned about that. He was concerned about Lot, and he went and told Abram. Abram gathers up his 380 servants in verse 14 and heads off to do battle. And Lot is freed. Lot is rescued because of what Abram did. But it wasn't just because of what Abram did. Lot was saved because of what that one person who escaped did. Make a personal spiritual application out of this. The entire world in which we live, the world around us, is in captivity. They're in captivity to sin. Romans chapter 6 says that they are in slavery. They are serving sin. And here is you, and here I am. I've escaped. 2 Peter chapter 2, Bible says that I have escaped from the pollutions of the world. Here's one person, whether it's you or whether it's me, here's one person who has escaped. Question is, what are we going to do? We've escaped the pollutions of the world. Now what are we going to do? Are we going to do nothing? Are we not going to go and tell someone? Are we not going to go and try to save these who are lost? You and I have escaped. Here was one man who escaped. But because of his efforts, he was able to save Lot. Go to 2 Kings chapter 5. Perhaps a story that might be a little more familiar to us. 2 Kings chapter 5. There is a commander of the Syrian army by the name of Naaman. Naaman was a very powerful man as the commander of the Syrian army. He was a man of victory. Chapter 5, verse 1 tells us that he was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. This great, mighty man had leprosy. What could he do about it? Could he go to the hospital and get a cure? Could he go to the doctor and get the cure for leprosy? Great mighty man who has leprosy. Chapter 5, verse 2. The Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Here's a young girl that comes from Israel. She knows the cure for leprosy. But she's just a little girl. What can a little girl do? Little girl can't make a difference. Who's going to listen to a little girl? We have the commander of the Syrian army, and then we have a little girl. This little girl in verse 3 says to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." If you were this little girl, what would you have done? You're in this household. Here's this mighty man of valor, and you might feel sorry for him, but would you speak up? You're a slave. You're a servant. What could they do to you for speaking up? "Well, you know, I know what he needs to do, but I don't think I'm going to say anything right now because I don't want to get in trouble. I'm kind of new around here." Could she have done that? Kept her mouth shut? But she didn't. She knew the cure, and she told what the cure was to his wife. And then Naaman was able to go. And you know the story, hopefully, where he goes and meets the prophet. And the prophet tells him through his messengers to go and to dip in the Jordan River 7 times. And you know the story, how Naaman thought, "That's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. Go and dip in the Jordan River 7 times and I'll be clean of my leprosy. Behold, I thought he would tell me to do something great. Couldn't I have gone? You know, aren't the rivers back home, the Pharpar what's the other river called? Pharpar and the Abano down in verse 12. Aren't those better rivers than the Jordan? So dirty, and why would I go dip in that?" And his servant says to him, "You know, if you had been told to do something great, you would have done it. If this is something simple, why don't you go and do it?" And he did. In verse 14, he dipped 7 times and he's cleansed of his leprosy. He's cleansed because a little girl chose to tell him what he needed to do to be cured. Brethren, to make a personal spiritual application out of this, the entire world in which we live is infected with the leprosy of sin. If you read your Bibles, there's an uncanny parallel that's drawn in your Bibles between leprosy and sin. Our entire world is infected with sin, and you and I know the cure. What are we going to do? Are we going to keep the cure to ourselves? Look in Jeremiah chapter 38. Jeremiah chapter 38, if you know the story of Jeremiah, you know that Jeremiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had already been taken into captivity by Assyria. He's a prophet in the southern kingdom. He's known as the weeping prophet because God's people are not listening to his prophecies. They're for sure not obeying what he has to say. So in Jeremiah chapter 38, Jeremiah, actually back in chapter 37, Jeremiah is thrown into prison. And he actually gets out of prison for a time, at least is able to stay in the court. But in Jeremiah chapter 38, there are these princes who come. And these princes find that Jeremiah is now out of prison again. The king let him out of prison. Princes put him in prison to begin with. Princes come to the king in Jeremiah chapter 38 and say, "Look, why is this guy out of prison? He is saying to us that we are going to be taken into captivity." Of course, they didn't believe the prophecy. Didn't want to hear anything of it. "He's telling us we're going to be taken into captivity." And they say to the king in verse 4, "Don't you know this is killing the morale of the troops?" He's killing the morale of the troops. Nobody wants to go and fight. Everybody said, "Oh, we're going to be lost in captivity. Get rid of this guy. He's destroying our hearts and our zeal." They don't want to listen to Jeremiah. They just want to get rid of him. So the king at this point, without much of a backbone, tells them in verse 5, "Fine, you have him, you take him." Kind of like Pilate did with Jesus, I think about. They take him in verse 6. They throw him down into a dungeon. They throw him down into a pit, what most believe would have been an old well. Well, there's not any water in the well any longer. But just because the water is not there does not mean that all that was in the bottom of that well has disappeared. New King James says that he fell into the mire. I think it's the New American Standard that says that's the mud at the bottom of the pit, the bottom of the well. And the Bible says that he sank into the mire, the end of verse 6. Josephus, the Jewish historian, wrote about this and indicated, at least from his reports, that he was up to his neck in mud, in mire, and everything else that would have been down there with the mud. Poor Jeremiah. Tough luck, you know? I mean, happens to the best of us. You know, you go out trying to tell people to do right, and they don't want to listen to you, and they throw you in a pit. And now he's up to his neck in mire, in mud. Look at the very next verse, in verse 7. Now, Ebed-Melech. Who? Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian. He's not even from around there. He's a foreigner. A foreigner comes. Well, who is he? Maybe he's somebody of great stature. No, he's one of the eunuchs who serves in the king's house. We have these princes who threw him into prison, threw him into this pit. We have the king. We have King Zedekiah who allowed that to happen. When this little servant, insignificant man, this foreigner, this Ethiopian, hears about it, he goes to the king. Can you imagine this? Here's a servant. Hears that Jeremiah has been thrown into this pit and recognizes he's going to starve to death. He goes to the king and asks for Jeremiah's life. And Ebed-Melech goes, lowers ropes and cloths down. And it's amazing the detail of this rescue. If you'll read the rest of Jeremiah 38, the detail that's involved in this rescue that's recorded here. Ebed-Melech, one man, heard that Jeremiah was in the bottom of a pit. But he's a servant. He's a nobody. But he did something about it. And Jeremiah was brought up out of that pit. He was rescued and his life was spared because of one man. You and I have the book of Jeremiah in our Bibles. We are able to profit from the book of Jeremiah today because of Ebed-Melech. The world in which we live is sinking in sin. And you and I have the ropes. You and I are that one insignificant person. You and I are the foreigners. We don't even belong here. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. We're the foreigners here. And we know what's happening. We're aware of the world's condition. Question is, are we going to do anything about it? Go back to 2 Kings chapter 7. The passage that was read just a little while ago. In 2 Kings chapter 7, you read about a time where God's people were under siege. Israel was under siege by the Syrians. And they had so cut off supplies into the city that they had nothing to eat. There was a famine. There was absolutely no food to be had. Here's the condition. Israel is under siege. They don't have anything to eat. And when you start reading in verse 3, 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 3, there were four lepers. These four lepers are sitting at the gate, and they begin talking to each other. They're lepers, so they're not allowed into the city. But they don't have any food either. So they're sitting at the gate, and they're reasoning among themselves, and they're saying to each other, okay, if we sit here, we're going to die. If we go into this city, we're going to die. If we go and submit ourselves and give ourselves over to the Syrians, they might kill us. But we're going to die anyway. We stay here, we die. Go into the city, we die. We over there, we might die anyway. So what's the worst that could happen? We're going to die all the way around. But if we go and we give ourselves over to the Syrians, maybe they'll keep us and they've got food. And they'll feed us. 2 Kings chapter 7. These lepers go over in order that they might kind of wave the white flag. Say, we give up. Just take us. And they get to the city. And the Bible says that God had made the Syrians flee. They thought an army was coming and they took off. They left everything. They left their tents. They left their horses. They left their food. They left everything. They scrammed. They were gone. So these lepers get there and they're like, nobody's here. Nobody's around. They walk into one tent. It's like Thanksgiving. They walk into one tent. Woo, look at here. So they eat all they want and they take all the stuff and they start sticking it in their pockets. They say, if this was one tent, they go to the next tent. And that's where you pick up in verse 8. They go to the next tent. Oh, man, this is Thanksgiving all over again. They start stuffing their face. They see all of this stuff. And then look in verse 9. They said to one another. I want you to stop for a second. They said to one another. How many lepers are there? There's four. Did all four of them come up with this idea at the same time? Was it like a revelation to all four? And all four of them said, you know what? And they all said the same thing at the same time. No. There's three of them over there stuffing their face. And there's one honest guy who's standing back and thinking, Notice what he says in verse 9. We are not doing right. What? You got free food, man. You got everything in the world you'd ever want. We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. We've got all of this food. It's a day of good news. And what do? We remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now, therefore, let us come and what? Tell. Here are these lepers. One of them finally realized, we've got it good. We've got all of this food. They had everything that they could ever want. And could they have kept it to themselves? Could they have just taken up camp there in Syria and had a life of leisure and not have to worry about anything else? Absolutely. But they didn't just do that. They said, being silent is not right. And they went and told so that others could come. So that the nation could come and be fed and blessed by God. All because these lepers, these outcasts, these nobodies, these people who were going to die, went and told them. The world in which we live is starving to death. And you and I have the food. Brethren, if we do not go and tell them where to get the food, we might as well say, we are not doing right. If we don't go and tell them. Jesus has given us a commission that is a personal commission, but just as one person, we can make a difference. We don't have time to talk about Andrew and Peter. I wish we did. But how did Peter come to Jesus? It's because of one man who found Jesus. And the Bible says he first went and found his brother. How do we have Peter the apostle? How do we have 1 and 2 Peter in the Bibles? How do we have his sermon recorded in Acts chapter 2? Because of one man who went to find him. Do you believe you can make a difference? Do you believe that little old you can make a difference for the gospel of Christ? The Great Commission is a personal commission, a commission that we need to take personally. One that we need to take responsibility for. If they had not told, if you take the told out of here, would any of these things have happened? Maybe. Perhaps it was like Esther and God says, you brought here for such a time as this, but if you don't speak up, then God will bring somebody else to do it. Perhaps that was the case. That if God hadn't used those people, He would have used somebody. But what if they hadn't told? Maybe Lot wouldn't have been saved. Maybe Naaman wouldn't have been cured. Maybe Jeremiah wouldn't have been brought up out of the pit. Maybe those Israel wouldn't have found the food if somebody didn't speak up. Brethren, we need to tell people the gospel of Christ. You see these people and what did they have in common? They all cared about somebody else other than themselves. They were concerned about somebody else other than themselves. They were looking out for the need of someone else other than themselves. Is that us? Are we looking out for the needs of others, their greatest need, the need of salvation through the gospel of Christ? Will you this morning take personal responsibility for the gospel of Christ. Brethren, there is, when it comes to our salvation, there is only one escape plan. Guess what? You're already following it. When it comes to salvation, there's only one cure. You've got it. When it comes to our salvation, being freed from sin, being picked up out of that pit, there's only one way to be brought up out of the mire. And you have it. When Peter was brought to Jesus, there's only one Savior, and you too have found Him. God only has one plan to take the gospel to the world, and it's you. Will you take responsibility? Will you make evangelism personal as God intended it to be? I think some of us may be under the impression that we're going to get to heaven on a group plan. You know, you're on a group plan with your insurance, you're on a group plan and various things, and so you have the benefits of the whole group because you're a part of the group. I think some of us think we're going to get to heaven on a group plan. There was a little flea one time who was wanting to get to the other side of a ravine, but he was too scared to cross this bridge by himself. And so he saw this big old elephant coming, so he jumped on the back of this elephant, and this elephant walked across this real crickety and bridge to get to the other side of the ravine. And they got to the other side, and the flea turned around, and that bridge was swaying back and forth because of all that had transpired. And the flea said, "Hey, look what we did." I don't think so. Flea had nothing to do with it. I think some of us are kind of on that plan. Well, it's just kind of the group plan. Brethren, personal evangelism is not just the preacher's job. It's not just the elder's job. We're not going to get to heaven on a group plan because somebody did evangelism for us. Personal evangelism is just that. It is personal. And God, in the understood subject of Matthew 28, verse 19, has told each and every one of us that this is your commission. Jesus will say to those on that day, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Will He say that to you? The Bible is replete with passages that talk about the fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we believe and therefore we speak. We cannot but speak, is what they said in Acts chapter 4. When they were told not to speak for Jesus, they said, "We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." You can't stop us because we can't stop ourselves from preaching these things. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, "We believe and we speak, but we're not doing this for our own selves." He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, "We're doing it for God." About 50 years ago, I don't know the exact time, but it was about 50 years ago, there was a man who was serving on a military base. I believe it was on Iwo Jima, small island in the Pacific near Japan. This man named Ted was serving on this military base, and he was quite the guy. He drank as much as he could possibly drink. He lived daily in a drunken state. When he wasn't drinking, or even when he was drinking, he had about as bad a gambling problem as he had a drinking problem. He gambled everything he could get his hands on and lost it. He frequently would write letters to his wife, "Please send more money." He'd get the money, lose it in gambling, write another letter to his wife, "Please send more money." Man was living, even in his mind, a miserable life. Came to the point where he was thinking about taking his own life. He knew he wasn't worth much of anything. He knew the life that he had chosen, that he was living, was worthless. And he had come to the point where he was contemplating taking his own life. At that time, a 17-year-old boy also got stationed there with him. This 17-year-old boy watched this man's lifestyle, watched what he was giving his life over to. And the 17-year-old boy looked at this man and he said, "You know, what I think you need to do is just read your Bible more." That's all he said. "I just think you need to read your Bible more." And so Ted did. Ted did what Joe told him to do. He started reading his Bible. He read the Bible. He learned what the Lord had done for him. He learned what he needed to do to become a Christian. He talked to Joe Crockett, the 17-year-old boy, about it. And he was baptized into Christ and changed his life entirely. He wrote a letter to his wife. She opened the letter. What do you think she thought it was going to say? "Please send more money." He writes a letter to his wife. "Please get a Bible and read it. Please go to church." This man came home. First Sunday he got home, he found the Church of Christ in the little city where his family lived, took his family to church, converted his family. To make a long story short, this man is now a preacher and teaching in a school of preaching. His son is a preacher and teaching in a school of preaching. Because one 17-year-old boy said, "You know what I think you need to do? I think you need to read your Bible more." Folks, can we not do that? Can one person make a difference? His son, Ted's son, went to Freed Hardeman University. One, to get an education and become a preacher, but to do what a lot of guys do, went there to find a wife. BJ, this son's name, met Tish. Tish had gone to Freed Hardeman as a student as well. Guess how Tish became a Christian? She didn't grow up in a Christian home. But one day there were some people out knocking doors in her community from the Church of Christ and gave her parents some information about the church. They went to church that next Sunday. That family was converted to Christ because somebody hung something on their door. She went to Freed Hardeman and married a preacher. Because somebody hung something on her door. Can we not do that? Can we not see the world around us lost in sin and little old us do something about it? I know I'm long, but I got to tell you one more story. Civil War. There was a girl who was not a Christian. She learned the gospel. Her husband, I believe, was fighting in the war. She was at home by herself and she learned the gospel. When her husband came back home, war was over. They had a family. She had a son that they named Charles, Charles Wheeler. Charles became a preacher because she had obeyed the gospel during the war. Charles grew up in this Christian home, became a preacher. Charles one day went to Jasper, Alabama and realized there was no church in Jasper, Alabama. And so he talked to some folks in Jasper and said, "In 3 weeks I'm going to come and I'm going to preach in a revival here in Jasper, Alabama. I need a song leader for my meeting." They gave him two choices. He selected a man named Gus. He was from the high school. He was not a Christian, wasn't raised in a Christian home, but he was a singer, and he could sing beautifully. He could lead singing. "All right, if that's all I..." Charles couldn't lead singing for anything. So Gus was going to come lead singing during this gospel meeting for him. By the way, gospel meetings back then didn't last 3 or 4 days. They lasted 3 or 4 weeks. Gus listens to the preaching of Charles Wheeler. Gus goes home and tells his wife, "What he's preaching is right." And Gus was baptized into Christ. Gus had 4 brothers and 4 sisters. Strike that, 5 brothers and 4 sisters. He converted all of his brothers, converted all of his sisters and their husbands. 3 of his brothers went on to become preachers. he converted his parents. Gus was married. They had children. Had four boys, four girls. Three of those boys became preachers. Three of those girls married preachers. One of their sons, Hardeman Nichols, has preached here on a number of occasions. Hardeman Nichols is now nearly 80 years old. He's been preaching the gospel along with his two brothers for the last 70 and 80 years, following in the footsteps of their father, Gus. How did Gus become a Christian? How do we have all of these preachers from this Nichols family now? Because of the one girl during the Civil War who heard the gospel and obeyed it. What can we do to save the world? There are opportunities all around us. Brethren, I'm begging you to seek these opportunities, to create these opportunities, and when you get them, to use these opportunities. Set up Bible studies. And if you don't want to teach the Bible study, then call on me and I'll get somebody to do it for you. Brethren, we need to teach the gospel. Jesus has given us a personal commission to do it. I want to encourage you, 2 weeks from today, to have your friends and family here for our Super Sunday. Out on the table as you leave are these invitation cards. The theme of the weekend is, what's so unique about this church? Everybody knows this church building, seeing it from I-95. What's so unique about these people? Phil Sanders will be here. He's been here a number of times. And he'll be speaking on the unique origin, the unique plea, and the unique love of this church. I beg of you to be here. I beg of you to take these invitations. And I beg of you to invite people to come and hear the gospel. Who knows but what? The little effort that you and I put forth, and I say little, not from our perspective, but from the grand scheme's perspective, the little effort that you and I put forth, what it will mean for the kingdom of God 10, 20, 30, 100 years from now. What can you do to make personal evangelism personal? You think about your own life. As you think about your own salvation, will you this morning make your salvation, take it into your hands and make it personal? Take it seriously. Do you believe this morning with all of your heart that Jesus is the Son of God? Are you ready to repent, turn away from the wrong that's in your life? Are you ready to confess that faith that's in your heart? If you are ready for all of that, and you are ready this morning to be baptized into Christ, just like Charlie Weaver was, just like Gus Nichols was, just like Ted Clark was because of that 17-year-old boy, Joe Crockett, who taught him the gospel. You can be baptized into Christ and have every one of your sins washed away. Have you done that? Is there any reason this morning, if you haven't done it, you shouldn't do it this very day? If you've already done that but have not been living a life that would be characterized as faithful to the Lord, if you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters in Christ, if we can do anything for you this morning, please come as together we stand and sing.